I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to James chapter 5. When our kids were little, Faith and I were driving, I think it was probably from my parents' house, back to our home in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was getting close to Christmas time, so it was cold, I'm sure, because it's very cold around Christmas time. We stopped along the way and picked up a Christmas tree and tied it onto the roof of our car. In fact, I was driving my sister's car. I don't remember why, Faith. I don't know if you remember that or not, but I was driving my sister's car, and so we had my wife and I, at least a couple of our kids were just little, in my sister's car, and we had the Christmas tree tied on the top, if you can kind of picture that scene. And we're driving down the interstate, right down in a kind of a rough part of North Minneapolis interstate area. And I wasn't noticing it, but I did notice that the gas tank hit zero E. And I, you know, not familiar with the car, we were less than 5 miles from a house. I thought, we can make it, right? We can make it. The famous last words of a very not smart husband. We can make it. And so we drove a little bit longer, and the car died on the side of the interstate, freezing cold out, Christmas tree tied to the top, kids screaming in the back. I mean, not our kids, I know that, but kids screaming in the back, all of us anxious to get home. Okay, so we knew that the car was out of gas, but I want you to imagine with me, for the sake of this little illustration, imagine with me that that we didn't know that. And I look over at my beautiful wife, Faith, and I say, I don't know what happened. I mean, we were just driving along. The car seemed to be running good. I mean, this is a good car. I know it's my sister's car, and it's a good car, and, you know, it's got a nice paint job, and, you know, the tires are good. I mean, I just don't know what happened. I know that it's been tuned up. It received an oil change. It feels like we're operating it properly. I mean, the ignition's turned on, and, you know, we've got it in gear, and I think I'm hitting the gas pedal. That's the long one on the right, right? And it's just, it's not going anywhere. Everything seems fine with this vehicle. Why is it not going anywhere? And, of course, Faith very patiently would look over at me and say, well, you big dummy. She wouldn't say that, actually. She would say, did you check the gas? Is there fuel in the car? Because it doesn't matter if your vehicle has everything running properly, if the paint job's nice, even if you wash it, right? So it's sparkling clean. If there is no fuel in the vehicle, then you're not going to keep the car running. So I want to suggest to you this morning that our spiritual lives are somewhat like that little illustration that I just talked about. We can have everything seemingly good. If you were to look at the outside, you'd say, man, that life, I mean, they've got a good paint job, they wash the car, the tires are good, the engine seems to be running properly, they're doing the right things, they come to church every Sunday, they're trying to do all these right things. Why would it be that somebody who is a Christian feels like, you know, they're trying to do all the right things, but they seem to not be going anywhere? They're kind of stuck in neutral. And I'd like to suggest to you that what the scriptures tell us is that there is an important fuel that's part of your spiritual life. And without this fuel, you're going to find yourself stuck at the side of the road. And I think James chapter 5 and a number of other passages tell us that a critical part of our spiritual life and our spiritual walk is what the Bible calls this idea of prayer. James says it this way in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What I'd like to do this morning is just talk about James' example and the example of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Elijah and its connections with prayer and what I believe the Bible's telling us is the connections that you and I have, that our responsibilities are for prayer as well in our Christian life. And I want you to notice with me three important characteristics of powerful prayer. And they're just going to be listed, but I'll try to talk around them a little bit and explain a few things as we work through them. But here's number one. Powerful prayer is based on a life of personal holiness. It's based on a life of personal holiness. James says it this way, the effectual, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Of a righteous man. I want to tell you this morning that our God is sovereign, and as the sovereign God, he is able to answer any of the prayers that he chooses. He can answer any prayer from any person at any time. But the Bible tells us that God's ear would be especially attuned to, in fact, the Bible makes no promises that God will answer the prayers of the unrighteous. Now, he may, he always hears. He hears every prayer of anybody that ever is given. But there's no promise that God will answer the prayers of those who are unrighteous. In fact, very quickly, look at a couple of passages. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If there's sin that has been left unconfessed in my life, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59, 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he, what? Will not hear. John chapter 9 and verse 31 says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. I can give you a number of other illustrations that would say similar kinds of things. So be clear about this. The Bible makes no promises that God will hear the prayers of the unrighteous. And in fact, I think that's part of what James is talking about when he gives this example of Elijah. He calls it the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So the Bible talks about righteousness in two ways. In fact, I'm going to do a little teaching here for this first section, and we'll end up with a little bit more practical. So hang with me here. I think this is an important part of our understanding of what righteousness means in the Bible and in scriptures. I want to give you a couple of definitions, and then we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5 in a minute and talk about this. So righteousness is based on several different terms, but I'm going to talk about these two this morning. Number one is the idea of justification. Justification is the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. Declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. That's the first word I want to talk about. And the second word I want to talk about is the word acquit. Acquit, we don't find in the scriptures, but it's a very important doctrinal or theological idea, and it means this, to free someone from a criminal charge by verdict of not guilty. To free someone from a criminal charge by a verdict of not guilty. All right, with those two definitions, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and I want to talk about why this justification idea is so important and how it relates to this righteousness term, okay? So we're going to talk about righteousness theologically, and then we're going to talk about righteousness practically. They're both very important for our understanding of the Christian life, and then of our understanding of prayer. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What the Bible tells us is that we are sinners, because of the seed of Abraham and also because of our own personal choices, our own personal actions. We're double condemned, really, on this idea of sin. We sin because of the seed of Adam, and we sin because of our actions. In fact, Romans 5 says that Adam's sin, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. See, both of those things. We are sinners because death has passed to us from Adam, and we're sinners because each of us have done wrong. And it also talks about the penalty of sin, this idea of death. Romans 6 talks about several different things about sin, but it says the wages, what we've earned, or the penalty of our choices as they've gone away from God is death, or this separation from God. And so if you sort of can view this on a chart, we have man as sinners, both because of our relationship with the original man, Adam, and also because each of us have sinned. And the Bible says that sin has caused a separation between a holy God, a God who can have nothing to do with sin. There's no place ever that God can have any connection with sin. And so as long as you or I have sin as kind of a covering on our lives, then there's no possibility for us to have fellowship or a relationship with God. That's why Romans 6 says the wages, or what we've earned because of our sin, is death, this separation from God. If you've not received forgiveness, you feel that. You feel this desire. God made us with this desire to have a relationship with God. And until man until the sin debt is removed in between our relationship with God, we feel an emptiness, a lack of purpose, a lack of direction. But that's not the end of Romans chapter 5. In fact, just a couple of verses down, we don't have time to read through 13, 14 through 17, but I want to pick up in verse 18. It says this: therefore, all right, so 12 said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's that separation from God now and in death and in eternity. That's the condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All right, so we have the sin guilt that came upon our lives because of the sin of one, Adam, and then we have the justification option that God has placed in our lives because of the righteousness of one man. In the same way that Adam created a real problem, Jesus Christ's death on the cross solved that problem. By one man sin entered, by one man this opportunity for redemption and for justification. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I wrote it down just with this little bit of a chart or connection. We are sinners, but now righteous. At one time we were sinners, our relationship with Adam, but now through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are considered righteous. At one time we are guilty, but now through Christ, we have the opportunity to be acquitted. Acquitted. We were guilty, but we're given this privilege of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. All of that ties into this idea of a righteous person theologically. In fact, the picture is sort of this. If you can imagine, this is not a real scene. In fact, I don't believe this will ever be an actual scene. It's sort of a theological scene. But I want you to picture a scene of a courtroom. And in the courtroom of life is the supreme judge, God the Father, and he sits in the courtroom of life, and all of us in our lives, we stand before God. And standing before God, We own the debt of sin that we've received from Adam, and then we've enacted ourselves. And as we stand before the judge, an awesome, supreme, holy judge, God, and he looks at us covered in our sin, he looks and the accusation and the judgment is that we're guilty. And the result is this condemnation, this separation from God. And what the Bible says is that when Jesus Christ came, 1 John 1:7 talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So by this one man, Jesus Christ, he offered forgiveness and cleaning through his blood, the one perfect substitute, the one perfect life could be offered in turn for us. And so as we stand before the God judge, in our sin, there's only one option for us. We have to claim the forgiveness of Christ. And we can stand and say, I claim Jesus' forgiveness. I claim his blood. And what the judge does is he looks down on us and he says, instead of what I saw you before as guilty, now through the blood of Jesus Christ, I find you acquitted. That's that word. Acquitted, no longer bearing the guilt and no longer bearing the condemnation of our sin. That's what Romans 5 is talking about. That's what James is talking about when he brings up this word of righteousness. There's a righteousness theologically, and there's also a righteousness practically. And I don't have the time to back up into this, but as we read, in fact, we're going to go back to another text of this in a minute. We're going to go back to 1 Kings. But when we read the story of Elijah, we find that this is not only a man that I think was righteous before God, but in his moral being, he was righteous. We find a number of things in chapter 17, 18, and 19. I'm going to skip over that for right now. But so we have a righteous man, James chapter 5. But according to verse 17, he's not a perfect man, right? He's subject to like passions. Humanly, he had similar experiences, similar feelings. He had some of the same weaknesses. If you read the story of Elijah, he had some spiritual ups and downs. I love 1 Kings. In fact, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18 because we're going to get there in a minute anyway. Keep your finger in James chapter 5, but I want you to turn back to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 is such an awesome story. Don't read it while I'm preaching it, but you ought to come back and read through these 46 verses. I mean, there's so much action that takes place in here, some kind of funny scenes that happen in 1 Kings 18. And we're going to look at the middle part, but at the end of the chapter, Elijah is going to come to a place of great spiritual victory. And instead of sort of resting in that spiritual victory, you know, for the months to come, Elijah crashes emotionally. And you can read at the end of chapter 18, first part of chapter 19. I mean, he has a very, very difficult time emotionally and spiritually. And I think that's what James is saying. All right, he says, Elijah, this guy that is going to have his prayer answered in an amazing way. Elijah was a righteous man, but he had like passions like us. You don't have to be a perfect person to have prayers answered. He was like us in this way, similar experiences, similar weaknesses. So what kind of a person calls down fire? What kind of a person has this power in prayer? And I think James says it's just an ordinary person who is standing on Christ's righteousness and he's committed to personal holiness. Second characteristic of powerful prayer in James chapter 5, make sure you keep your fingers in 1 Kings 18, we'll be right back there, but is that he was distinguished by devotion. Verse 17, he prayed earnestly. Literally, it means he prayed with prayer. We've said this before, repetition signifies intensification. I mean, it says he really prayed. I mean, he really prayed. There's an intensity, a determination, a fervency that's part of it. I sometimes wonder if we sometimes pray without really praying. Have you ever done that? You've said words or you've repeated something, but not genuinely communicating with God. Well, Elijah prayed with prayer. In fact, you look back in 1 Kings 18, there's a couple characteristics that we find out of his story in that chapter. He prayed with faith. Verse 1 talks about he believed what God had said. He prayed with humility. Verse 42 talks about putting his head between his knees and sort of this attitude of unworthiness. Talks about persistence in his prayer. He didn't stop when there wasn't an immediate answer. He was determined to have faith in God's word. By the way, there's a difference between persistence and vain repetitions. Matthew 6:7 says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But there is a persistence that happens in prayer. I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute. True believing prayer persistently trusts God to answer. It doesn't give up or doesn't become discouraged. I love the story over in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 tells a story about a guy that, he says, imagine if you were a guy that had a friend that came to you in the middle of the night, you weren't expecting him to come, and you didn't have enough food for him. And so you went over to your neighbor's house at midnight, and you knocked on his door, and you called, and he calls out to you, you know, go away. And you say, I have an unexpected guest and I don't have any food. And the friend says to you, Luke chapter 11, you can read this. He says, the door's closed, my kids are in bed, and I'm asleep. Go away. I mean, that's what it says. Go away. And then Jesus says, but imagine if you just stayed and you didn't go away, if you just stayed and kept knocking. And the guy's already said, go away, it's midnight, my door's closed, my kids are in bed. What if you just stayed there and kept knocking? Luke chapter 11, it says this, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, that's funny, even though you're his friend, he's not going to get up and give you food just because you're his friend. Nevertheless, because of his, the King James used the word, his importunity. You probably don't know what that word means, neither do I, but his importunity, the New King James uses the word persistence. ESV says his impudence. NIV says his shameless audacity. I kind of like that one. You want to know what it means? He wouldn't go away. He wouldn't stop knocking. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because he will not go away, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. And then Jesus says this. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about persistent prayer. And I say unto you, ask. And actually, the verb has a continuing connection to it. He says, ask and keep asking, and it shall be given you. Seek and keep seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened unto you. Can I ask you this morning, does this describe your prayer life? James calls Elijah's prayer this effectual, fervent prayer. Jesus says, in the same way that your friend won't give you food in the middle of the night just because you're his friend, but if you just keep knocking, he'll eventually give you food. Jesus said, that's the illustration I want you to know about how to pray. You just keep praying. The New Testament uses a lot of phrases. Paul does in particular. He uses the idea of labor in prayer. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? I mean, we think about prayer as sort of, you know, we want to pray, we know that we should pray, and we pray at certain times, but James talks about this idea of just giving ourselves to laboring in prayer. I don't know about you, but labor sounds like work to me. I don't want to make prayer sound like a bad thing to you, because it's not. This is communion with our Father, but we have many of these examples in the New Testament that talk about it as sort of this labor idea, this fervency, this earnest work part of it. And we're going to finish by saying that what James says is that the kind of praying that Elijah did, that's the kind of prayer that God blesses and God answers. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. He says, the kind of prayer that's just persistent and keeps asking, that's the kind of prayer that I ask. In fact, I answer. In fact, I promise I'll answer in that way. If you ask and keep asking, if you knock and keep knocking, if you seek and keep seeking, it will be given to you. But that's labor. Earnestly laboring in prayer. And that's how the New Testament describes what we're called to do for our lives and for our ministries. The third thing that I wrote down in the outline is that it results in powerful victories. James says it avails much. I mean, it literally means it is powerful. Verse 17 says, he prayed and it rained not. And then in verse 18, he says, he prayed again and it rained. This man of God prayed and God stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and God brought it. Common, ordinary man, just like us, like passions as you and me, who's characterized by holiness, who prayed in faith and he prayed humbly and he prayed persistently and God poured out his power. Listen, God poured out his power in the life of Elijah. Go back this afternoon and read 1 Kings chapter 18. The Bible describes this work of God throughout the whole nation of Israel as the result of this one man, single man, devoted to prayer, and his prayer changed the course of history. Certainly, I believe that God is going to use a group of prayers. I think God honors group prayer times and corporate repentance and corporate petition. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive and I'll heal their land. So I think God answers corporate prayer, but in this situation, we have one man who just committed to this kind of laboring in prayer, and God honored it with this amazing, powerful victory. When I was a kid, our family used to spend some vacations with my grandparents. And my grandparents lived in Arizona for quite a few years. And I can remember going to my grandpa and grandma's house. We lived in Colorado, to my grandpa and grandma's house in Arizona. And it was just always so beautiful. The weather was so perfect in Arizona, sort of like Guam, I mean. But I wasn't used to that. And so it was just this perfect weather. And we'd go down there. And every morning, I would get up with this idea of all the things I was going to get to do in Arizona with the beautiful weather. And they had a swimming pool there. And my grandpa went for a walk to the donut shop. And I mean, my day was full. And every day, I'm telling you, I don't know that I've ever was ever to my grandparents' house when this wasn't true. Every day, we would get up and they would be busy doing some things. And then we'd have breakfast together. And then after breakfast, my grandma and grandpa, whoever was with them, would would read a little bit of Scripture, and then they'd pray. And I'll tell you, I was very young. I'm sorry about my carnality, but I did not like that prayer time because they prayed for a long time. And I had all kinds of things that I wanted to do. But I'll never forget this, you guys. I would sit there and my grandparents would pray. And they'd pray for my dad, and they'd pray for my mom, and they'd pray for my uncle and his wife, my other uncle and his wife, and then they'd pray for the grandkids, everyone, 7 kids in our family. And they'd pray for us individually, by name, with specific prayers, every single morning together. And I can remember sitting there on those mornings, just fidgeting, like, when are we going to be done? When are we going to be done? I got a lot of things to do. But I'll tell you something. When I got older and I started going through some hard days in life, you talk about one of the greatest gifts I've ever had is to know that during that day, my grandpa and grandma were praying for me. I knew it. I knew it. And not only were they praying for me that day, they'd been praying for me for every single day of my life. They were diligent and persistent in their prayer. And I tell you another thing, you know, both of my grandparents are gone now, and I miss that prayer. I believe that. I miss it. I'm not ashamed to say I'm out candidating for anybody that wants to pray for me. I'll take it. My grandma and grandpa are gone. I'll take it. If you say, I'll do that, I'll like, yes. And I think you should too. Guess what? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and a righteous woman avails much. It avails much. I wonder what would happen if one person from Harvest Baptist Church began to fervently pray like Elijah did. What if it was one person that began to fervently pray for our nation? God used Elijah's one-man prayer to change the course of the nation of Israel. Read it, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. One man's prayer changed the course of a nation. I wonder what would happen if one person began fervently praying for his family or for her family. I mean, fervently prayed. Maybe you have parts of your family that are not believers or they're away from God. The context of James, actually, these verses is really about one who has fallen away from the faith. Verse 15 says, one who has committed sins. Verses 19 and 20 says, anyone among you who wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. How does someone bring him back according to this context? We bring him back by prayer. That's what it says. I wonder what would happen if one person began fervently praying for their family. What if one person began fervently praying for an unsaved friend or a coworker? Or a neighbor who needs Christ, who's wandering around without purpose and direction. I wonder what happened if one person said, if God will help me, I want to be like Elijah. I'll do some of that labor. I'll do some of that work. I wonder what would happen if one person began praying like Elijah for Harvest Baptist Church. Just praying that God would use our church to reach this island. And what if one person were joined by one other person? Maybe you said, I want to be a prayer, it would help me if I had one other person that I could kind of be accountability with. And maybe we can pray together during the week, and maybe we can hold each other accountable at other times. Because God blessed with power Elijah's life, and what if I determined before God that I wanted to be one of those people and somebody else would come along with me? I wonder what would happen here. What if one person were joined by another that would just covenant to pray together and individually, and maybe five or six could come together, and there'd be a group of men, a three or four or five, that said, man, we want to pray, and we're not just going to pray a little bit. We're going to pray with labor. We'll be willing to invest this. Because I'm telling you guys, we can do all kinds of things that we want to do, and everything can look real shiny, but if it's not fueled by prayer, we're going to find ourselves stuck on the side of the road. So we're going to have to pray, right? I pulled up the statistic a couple weeks ago. It's changed since then. 166,276 people around this island, many, many of them need Christ. Hey, church. What if we together said we're going to make these commitments to labor in prayer? Not just pray, but there's going to be some of us that we're going to labor persistently. I looked real quick. There's 105,000 population of Micronesian islands. Harvest Baptist Bible College students. You're preparing, you're training to go back to your islands. There is nothing that you can do more important than to pray. Hey, students, what if, you know, one or two or four or five of you decided we're going to make this just a part of our lives. We're going to labor together in prayer. We're going to get together and we're going to pray. There's a lot of other things that you should do. I'm all for Bible studies. I'm all for fellowship. But we need to pray. 105,000 in Micronesia, 51,000 in Marshall Islands, 55,000 in Northern Marianas, 600 million across Southeast Asia, 1.4 billion people in the country of China, 7.7 billion around the world today. Jesus said, pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Over the last few months, I've asked this question to a couple of different groups. I want to ask our church family this morning. Might be the most important question, at least one of them that's telling to me. What would Harvest Baptist Church and Harvest Ministries look like 5 years from now if God were to pour out his power and his blessing? I've been very, very encouraged by people's responses. I think there's a lot of vision, there's a lot of dream for what we believe God wants us to do. I think over the next coming months and next few years, I think God's going to bring that vision to clarity for all of us together. But I believe God wants to do some amazing things, but these kind of powerful works of God only happen when they're fueled by prayer. So we can have all kinds of vision, and we can talk about all kinds of things, and we can invest ourselves in all kinds of ministry. Those of you involved in HCA, what a fantastic ministry, but we're spinning our wheels if we don't fuel it by prayer. I know these things happen when we pray. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Why? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm asking God to make us to be laborers together in prayer.